As we continue through the book of Hebrews, I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would be working in our hearts, helping us to concentrate, helping us to take in what your word is saying, but also applying it to our lives through your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We continue this morning in Hebrews, and we remember again that this people who this letter is originally written to are a people who are being tempted to abandon their faith in Jesus. We think about the situation in Iraq, even as Andrew prayed this morning, ranked number two in the most persecuted country to be a believer after North Korea. And obviously with the things happening with ISIS in that country and the attempt to eradicate Christianity and any form of religion other than what ISIS says is the pure Islamic religion. But these believers in this book, they're tempted as well to go back to what they knew so well in their old Jewish system, it seems. They're hearing teachings that are seeking to allure them away from this grace of God that we've heard about this morning, even as Tim was talking about God's love for us that is purely his gift. They're being tempted to go back to other ways that made them feel better, rituals and sacrifices and eating certain special foods, religion. And so keeping this temptation that they're facing in our minds, let's continue through this letter. So we move into chapters 8 and 9 this morning, and the big picture here really is that Jesus brings the new covenant through his blood. Jesus brings the new covenant through his blood. And here again, there's a lot of language, as we had last week in chapter 7, as we have in this book especially, that's unfamiliar to us as Australians, as non-Jews, as non-Jewish Christians. We really do benefit, I think, to understand the Old Testament and the Old Covenant systems, things that are not especially culturally our default to understand them because we are not Jews. This, though, helps us to understand much better the New Covenant and all that we have in Christ, the privileges and the blessings for us as we understand what the Old was doing and what the New has brought in fulfillment. So in speaking about the new covenant that Jesus brings about through his blood here this morning, there's two ways inside of this that the writer really focuses on looking at this. Firstly, he shows us the shadow and the fault of the old covenant and its systems. And secondly, he shows us the promise and the fulfillment of the new covenant. So firstly, the writer shows us the shadow and the fault of the old covenant and its systems. The word covenant is used here 15 times. Actually, the Greek word's used a bit more times. It's translated will there a few times. But this word is translated there 15 times, covenant. Just in our letter, though, in our passage out of Hebrews, 10 of those words are used. So we have the word covenant used at least 10 times just in our section here this morning. So this idea of covenant is really significant in our section this morning. So significant that Jonathan's so excited about it. I knew he'd be excited about covenant. So what is meant by this word covenant? If it's mentioned so many times, we should probably think about it rather than me just pushing over it. Well, as someone has helpfully summarized, a covenant is an unchangeable God-imposed agreement. An unchangeable God-imposed agreement that sets out the conditions of that relationship. So it's an unchangeable God-imposed agreement that sets out the conditions of that relationship between him and people. So the old covenant was the agreement where God set out in the law how his people were to live under him as their God. That obedience led to blessing and disobedience led to punishment. If God's people followed him and put their trust in him, they would be blessed by him. But if they turned away from him and followed after false gods and broke the covenant, they would be punished. And so this covenant, this agreement between God and his people was something established by God. It was initiated by God himself. But as we see throughout the Old Testament, this is something that is constantly broken by Israel, forsaken by them. So in showing us in our passage that Jesus has brought the new covenant through his blood, our writer shows us firstly here the shadow and the fault of the old covenant and its system. So have a look with me from chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we see here the shadow and the fault of the old covenant and its systems. We see that the old covenant was a shadow. The language used here is that the priestly sacrificial system, as part of this old covenant system, that this served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. God told Moses the directions for making the tent, that is before the temple was built. The tent in which God's presence would dwell, where Israel would come to him to sacrifice and to worship, where the priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. Moses was shown a heavenly pattern for making this tent. He was shown by God what this tent was to look like. And so this tent was itself a model or a replica of the heavenly one, of God's throne room in heaven. It was a shadow, it was not the reality or the fullness, but it was only a picture of the real thing. Like a cardboard cutout, it was a shadow of the heavenly place. But we see here also, not only that it was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly tent where God dwells, but we see here that this old covenant, this agreement that God had made with the people of Israel, was itself a shadow and imperfect. Our writer says that if the first covenant had been faultless, without fault, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. If the old covenant with its law and sacrificial system, with its tent and priests and sacrifices, if these were able to bring eternal salvation and rescue God's people from sin, then there would be no need for a new covenant. But the old covenant was in fact itself a shadow that pointed forward to the need for the new. and the old covenant was faulty in that it did not deal finally and fully with the forgiveness and eternal salvation of God's people. It could not, and it was not designed to do that by God. And we see this expressed here in when God speaks in Jeremiah, centuries and centuries before, of the new covenant, God speaks that he's going to bring about, and he speaks about the old covenant that's fault was the human heart of sin that continued to turn away from God. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. God kept his covenant perfectly, his agreement to bless his people, but the people broke the covenant with God time and time and time again. The old covenant pointed to the need for a heart change, for a work of God's Spirit in the hearts and minds of people. God says here, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." If you've been reading through the Bible in a year, we're into John's Gospel, and I love John's Gospel. I think if I could only have one book stranded on an island, it would just be the Gospel of John. I really enjoy it. We get such a wonderful insight into Jesus' relationship with his Father, into who our God is in John's Gospel. And chapter 6 is an amazing chapter. Jesus says there, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you," Jesus says, "are spirit and life." And this is a continual theme that God is the one who will bring the change within his people's hearts, who is spiritually dead. He brings life. He brings new birth, new desires for him. And this was his promise in Jeremiah, the new covenant, this new agreement that he himself was going to bring about, where he would be the one to call a people to put their law, to put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. A people who are new creations, where the old is gone and the new has come. A people with a new identity, a new love, a new desire, a new treasure. A people who are changed from the inside out by the Spirit of God himself. This is the new covenant. A people who love Jesus. So what use then is the old? What good is the old covenant then? It is obsolete, our writer says. It's out of date. It's superseded. You might have an old Walkman tape player in the back of your garage. Maybe it's thrown away years and years ago, I don't know. But I remember growing up as a young teenager, and I remember how cool I thought they were. You know, the little tape players, and you could plug your headphones in and you walk around and you have a tape player. It's amazing. And then they brought out the CD player Walkmans, and then they had the anti-skip ones, so you could maybe even jog a little bit and it wouldn't skip. And I remember growing up just thinking that was the coolest thing ever, and I think I got one in when I was a teenager at some point, and I just thought it was so cool. But the thing with technology is probably one of the best examples of this obsoleteness or growing old is that it wears out. It's superseded even in a week, maybe, the way things are going. And I'm sure that some of the more mature folk in our congregation could give us many more examples of things that are obsolete that used to be the latest and greatest thing. You might think of the typewriter, or I'm sure there's many examples. Although I think the typewriter is kind of still cool, but there's lots of things, isn't there, that we can think of, even outside of technology, cars and things, but other things that we can think of that just become old, they become obsolete, something supersedes, it comes above that, that's better. Technology is a great example of this, and this really is the picture here that the writer's getting at. Jesus, the supreme high priest, and Lee was speaking on chapter 7 last week, Jesus being the supreme, eternal high priest, the perfect one, he has died on the cross for sin. He has initiated, he has brought about this new covenant that God promised through his blood. And so the old system, the old covenant, its time is up. It's no longer good for use. It's out of date. It's old news. And this was pointing always to the new. And now the new has come. The old is no longer needed. As I said before, though, understanding it is still very important for us to realize the privileges we have in the new. It has been fulfilled and superseded. It was a shadow pointing forward to the new, but it was faulty and it was incomplete because it was always only in the new covenant, the eternal covenant, where God's people would be eternally forgiven and changed by him from his spirit inside them. I don't think, though, that our temptation here in Doonside or in Western Sydney, really, is to, as we're mostly non-Jews, is to go back to the old system of sacrificing and following old Jewish ways, as the temptation is for our audience here. But I suppose that our temptation is a similar one, because the temptation for them, for the readers, the original audience of this book of Hebrews, is to go back to this old system that's broken, that was pointing forward and has been fulfilled and no longer has use. It pointed forward to Christ, and now he's come, this function has ceased. He has brought complete forgiveness. He has brought eternal salvation. He has brought direct access to God our Father. I think our temptation, though, can be to be religious like they were tempted to be. Religious maybe in our Christianity, in our following of Jesus, our temptation can be to, whether we've grown up in Christian homes or not, we hear about Jesus, we can open the Bible, we can pray, but can't it just become so easily a function, a system, something that is routine and really not an enjoyment of all that we have in Christ? I know that's a temptation for me. We can put our faith in systems and in doing what is right and good and not in the joy of knowing God. Here, the promise of the new covenant was that people would know God. Do you realize if God has brought this change through his Spirit in you, that you know God? This is not just a knowledge about God, a knowing of him out there. This is an intimate relationship with the living God who made the world and sent his Son. The Almighty God, who is eternal and holy and pure and good and faithful. You know him. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know this God. He has brought change in us. This is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, the knowing of God, the relationship with him, not just the getting of heaven, as we so often might think. Rejoice in that. Marvel and revel and reflect and be led to worship in that truth. The new covenant is about knowing God, getting him, because in Christ we intimately know him. So enjoy that relationship more and more and more. And if that's not you this morning, if you feel that I don't really know God like that, you don't have that joy of his Spirit, then what an opportunity to call out to God, to ask for mercy for your sin, and to place your trust in his Son. That is the way to know him. This passage is all about the new covenant, the new agreement that God brings, that Jesus, his Son, brings about through his blood. And we've seen here, firstly, this shadow and fault of the old covenant and its systems, that it was always pointing forward. It wasn't complete. It needed to be fulfilled. And secondly, and this is the second part of this morning, we have started to see even now the promise and the fulfillment of the new covenant. So have a look with me from chapter 9. from verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled blood, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We see here the promise and fulfillment of the new covenant. The old covenant, the agreement that God had made with people, was a shadow that was pointing forward to the new. It was incomplete because it did not deal with the guilt of our sin. We see a picture of the way the sacrificial system cleansed someone who was unclean, but this, the writer stresses to us, does not do what the new covenant does. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The old system of sacrifices and rituals and cleansings was temporary. It was a foreshadowing of the need for the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament priests came to sacrifice for the people's sins, but they had to sacrifice for their own sins as well. They were sinful men. Our writer will continue in chapter 10 next week to say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And Lee reminded us last week, this is the greatest problem in our age. Not climate change, not our finances, not our country's budget or our personal superannuation. The greatest problem is that there will come a judgment, we read here. It is appointed for all people to die once, and after that comes judgment. The greatest problem for every person is the judgment of God because of our sin problem. Because God is holy, good, righteous, and just, he must and he will punish sin. The language used here is that of conscience, that which God has given to every person, that we know good from evil, and we choose evil. We choose to go our own way, not to follow the God who wants what's best for us, but to take things into our own hands, to run after our lusts, our greed, our selfishness, which does not please God. And nothing can erase our guilt. Nothing can clear our conscience. No sacrifices, no prayers, no self-abuse or neglect and all these things that have been tried. No religion, no doing of things, no doing of good things can get rid of the stain of guilt. And with that guilt, all people stand before God, the judge. And as this very letter tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How can we escape that judgment? How can anyone's guilty conscience be cleansed? And not just for a moment, but for a lifetime of sin. How can all my sin be forgiven? I'm sure most of you know. The only way is Jesus. The perfect, sinless Savior who died. The Son of God. His blood, His life given for our wrong, for our sin. Not an animal, not a sinful human being could do this, but the precious blood of the perfect man, God Himself. Isn't that incredible? It is incredible. You and I, every sin washed away in His blood. That is the only way. There is no other way. All stand before God Almighty. Only those who stand in Christ's blood, covered by His sacrifice that cleanses our sin, all of our sin, and covered by His righteousness because of His perfect life. Only those in Christ will be saved from God's judgment. What a wonderful, wonderful hope we have. In closing this morning, our text finishes with beautiful words that I've been trying to wrap my head around. And as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. This is a beautiful picture, a word picture, really. Christ is not coming to deal with our sin. He's done that. Your sin and my sin was paid for by Him on the cross. In perfect payment. But He is coming again. Christ is coming again. He is coming soon to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. The same language is used in Romans. It's used in a bunch of places. This same eager waiting. Just these are two of them. In Romans 8:23 we read, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And again, the same picture in Philippians. "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus." Just this picture of eagerly waiting for Him. Imagine how a child eagerly waits for their parents to come home so that they can play with them. Imagine how a spouse eagerly waits for their husband or wife to return. Imagine how a parent eagerly longs to see their child after a school camp. That eager longing, that desire, that excitement. This is a picture of eagerness, excitement, patience, and perseverance. Because this is our Master, our King, our Lord, our God, our best friend is coming for His people. He is coming to take us to be with Him. Are you eager for His return? Are you growing in eagerness? I struggle to think of how to talk about this, because this is speaking about He is coming for His people. This is not speaking about you need to be eager in order for Him to come for you. He's coming for His people. But how can we increase our desire to eagerly await His return? Of course, there's things I could list, but I don't want to do that. How can we grow in eagerness for His return? Let's meditate on that. Let's think about Jesus is coming for His people who are eagerly waiting for Him. I want to eagerly wait for Him. Our dear sister June went home to be with her Lord and Savior just last week. That's fulfilled for her. You know, that eager longing is fulfilled. Let's live with the joy and urgency of Christ's return. That emboldens us, that increases our desire and our aim to make passionate disciples of Jesus for God's glory. It's as we eagerly long for His return more and more, as we live in light of that, that we live with joy in the midst of painful lives and in unforeseen circumstances that come our way. That eager longing that we have for Christ, it fuels us to face all the muck and all the drama that our lives are filled with. Eagerly long for Christ's return, because He's coming for His people. He's coming soon. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your gift of Jesus. That we don't have to face your judgment and your eternal punishment for the sin that we have done. That in Christ, in His death on the cross, you have not given us what we deserve, but you have given us what we don't deserve. Complete forgiveness, a clean slate, eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance, a purified conscience, and direct access even now to your throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. Please grow our longing for your Son's return, that we might be those who do not turn away, but by your Spirit, those who continue to grow in our eager longing, in our excitement of His return to save us from these dying bodies and this evil world. Embolden us, we pray, Father, in light of His return and our salvation, to make this salvation known to those around us, that by your Spirit you might continue to pour out your grace on those who are currently dead in their sins. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, for the gift of your Son, and so give us eagerness at His return. In Jesus' name.